Yes.
Turn in our Bibles now to Hebrews and chapter 12, and we just look at the first verse. Those of you visiting us, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews for some past weeks now, and we've been looking at some of the sort of helpful hints that are contained there. If you hear a rustling of paper in the congregation about 10 minutes from now, it's because last evening I was at a party and told a story of a man who used to, when I got 8 to 10 minutes into the sermon, he wore a vest and he would reach into his vest and pull out some candy that was wrapped in a piece of paper. And then it would shh, and he'd unravel it, you see. And then he'd take out the candy and put it in his mouth and chew it. And I told the story of how one day as I was preaching, he was sitting in the back there, and out came his candy, and he put the candy in his mouth, and he got it stuck. And preachers aren't supposed to see anything. Of course, we're preaching, but I nearly fell out of the pulpit with laughter. I can't go through all the gyrations that he went through, and I won't. But let it suffice to say that he looked along the pew in each direction, and then fixed his dentures. So some of the people that were at the party, not nice people, of course, said that about 10 minutes into the sermon this morning, that's what would take place here. It was interesting because some of them don't have dentures. They will all tell you they don't. Let's look at the word now. And it comes from Hebrews 12. And as we look at this Hebrews 12 and verse 1, we discover the apostle writing and saying to all of us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let's learn to do some athletic work. That one of the greatest problems with all Christians isn't that their tummies are fat, but that their spirits are soft. It isn't that they can't jog, it's that they don't run. It isn't that they're not fit, it's just simply that they're out of spiritual condition with God. And because of the lack of spiritual condition, there is a lack of the right fiber in the muscle of the Christian in our day. In fact, there is a deathly pallor, an anemic look about many Christians in the day in which we live. And it's because of this I want to bring with you this challenge of the apostle as he brings it to us. He says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The race has been set. God set the race. Now he says, by implication, it's time for you and I to get about the purpose of running that race. God has set the rules. God has laid the track. Let's get on and run. But too many, too often, are concerned with all kinds of things other than being a good athlete for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I share with you this verse. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, why should we run? Why should we run the race that is laid in front of us? Because there are witnesses all around us, and people are watching. What shall this man do? Was the cry of the apostle Peter as he pointed at another apostle. And Jesus said, never mind what this man shall do, you do what I've told you to do. And too many Christians are saying, what shall they do? What shall we do? But not what shall I do? And the word is, what shall I do? Run the race. Run it. Get out there and start running. Now you don't start running at a flat sprint. It may be necessary for you to practice for a while, or if you like, as the Apostle Peter puts it in his second letter, in the last verse of that second letter, he says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Develop into maturity. Start running the shorter races until you can get into the marathon of the whole of your life and get into gear and go. Now, this great cloud of witnesses will see us. They see us as we hesitate at the starting line. They see us as we hesitate getting involved in the race. Here's how you get involved. Ladies and gentlemen, today it's necessary that every man and every woman, young and old, know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And if you don't know him, you can't begin to run the race. You may be very religious, but your religiosity will only cause you to peter out after a while. It's not a relay race. You can't pass the baton on to another. You must run from start to finish. And to do that, you need a power that is not ordinary. You need an energy that is not easily come by if you're not a Christian. It's impossible to find sufficient energy and power to finish this race. It is called a race of life. You can call it what you like. But God says that it's the race that we should be winning. We should be running. But now what things will stop us from running? If you're wearing long, baggy, heavy woolen trousers, you'll slow down. If your hair is too long, you will slow down. If you're wearing several sweaters, you will slow down. And if you're wearing climbing boots, you'll slow down. You need to be in a singlet and shorts. Your hair needs to be cut, and you need to be in wearing shoes that are so fast that they wing you round the track. You need nothing to encumber you at all. In fact, the very least you can carry is the very most you need. So he says in the rest of this verse, laying aside everything that seems to crowd us, seems to be encumbersome to us, everything that seems to be a nuisance, laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Every one of us has a little sin that we enjoy. The preacher stands in the pulpit and he says, sin is wicked. Sin is black. Sin is terrible. Sin is wrong. And we go on in these great metaphoric expressions of simplicity. And the sinner sits in the pew and says, no, it's not. I enjoy every bit. Else he wouldn't do it. And there's something we must be understanding. Sin is enjoyable to the sinner in the performance of the sin. We must be understanding that he's enjoying it, else would he quit? So what the Christian is saying is, listen, God has got a new plan that your life will be more enjoyable without sin than with it. And we need to be asking and telling people that it's necessary for you to change from the enjoyment of sin into the enjoyment of being without sin. From the healthlessness of sinfulness into the healthfulness of being without sinfulness. We all have a little chunk of sin that we enjoy once in a while. And so the apostle pens these words, laying aside, deliberately lay aside sin that doth so easily get a hold of you, get a grasp of you and drag you down. For the fellows, it may be watching the girls. For the girls, it may be watching the boys. It may be all kinds of different things, but it comes so easily, it grips hold of you so successfully and drags you down so beastly. But it happens. Now you can make a conscious act, indicates the apostle, and you can lay it aside. You can put it down. And as you put it down, so you will discover that you can run the race that is before you, and you can run it successfully, and you can win in front of this great cloud of witnesses. You can show that you are powerfully a person belonging to Jesus Christ the Lord. So let me share with you something about this Christian athlete, for he is a strong person. We discover in Psalm 19 and verse 5, as a strong man rejoiceth to race. A man that is trained rejoices in the opportunity to show his skills in racing. He has an ability and he enjoys the race. Christians are supposed to enjoy the race. I see young people sometimes enjoying each other. A definition of kissing, for those of you that haven't heard it before, and it's very good, the exchange of bacteria. And have you ever noticed how it is that when people kiss one another, they can't bear the sight of one another? Else would they keep their eyes open, but they always close their eyes. Have you ever noticed that? Such a distraction to get so involved in kissing. And yet, young fellas and girls find it an exciting experience, and they want to show everybody how good they are. I watch it often in conducting weddings. They come up here and they approach one another like vacuum cleaners. We almost have to part them. Time. I stand there and I have to cry out to them, tactfully, of course. It's time. Shh. Time to do something else. And they look at me through the corner of their eye or between the veil and whatever, and they sort of grin and go on. Great suction cups. Dreadful things. The exchange of bacteria. How enjoyable this becomes to the two people. So the Christian is to recognize that his love for Jesus Christ is to be exhibited in racing for Christ. It is to be exhibited not in the foolishness of the things of the flesh, but in the things that are spirit. So Jesus says, don't be amazed that I'm saying to you that you have to be born again. For that which is of flesh is flesh, but that which is of spirit is spirit. Spirit. So spiritually, learn to train. Firstly, then, the athlete has to learn this lesson. We discover in Zechariah 8 and verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. That's when boys and girls learn how to race. I remember years ago, a boy was giving me a bad time, and there was an old soggy tomato, which is a tomato, laying in the gutter of the street, and I picked it up and threw it. Now, I never expected it to land, but it filled one of his ears. And he was so excited about the fact that I had put in, very accurately, a tomato in his ear, that he chased me. I learned to run a race and win. He was much bigger than I. I learned. That's where you learn. That's where you learn. As a child, you learn how to race. You learn how to race from parents on occasion. And two parents on other occasions. You learn how to race. There's the beginning of the training. And Zechariah catches the imagination. He says, boys and girls in the streets of the city, they're learning, they're playing in the streets. So many Christians don't get out of that activity. Jesus said so many of the scribes and the Pharisees, they were like little kids playing in the street. He said, what happens to you is this. You say with pouting lip, we piped and you didn't dance. Christians don't always grow up. They don't always get into the race. They're still running up and down the street. They don't become the professional racer on the track waiting for the gun to go. They don't become that person that is so taut and tense and ready to go that they know that they can win the race. They still sit in the streets and they say, oh, I don't like you. Well, I don't like you either. I'll hit you. I'll hit you back. And they fight. And so one runs away and says, I don't want to stay here. And so the other one says, well, I don't want to stay there either. And so they both leave. Terrible, silly things go on amongst Christians because they don't train. Look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 9 and verse 24. Know ye not, said the reading there this morning, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. How are you running, ladies and gentlemen? How are you running, young and old people? How are you running today? Are you running to win or just running? Another day, another dollar. Is that your attitude? Oh, here's another Sunday back to church. Another time. Here we go again. Is that your attitude? Soon we leave this world. Soon we are to be with Jesus. Soon we shall lay our heads close to his gentle breast. Soon we shall be in the everlasting arms in a most literal fashion. Soon. But in the meantime, we're charged. Run a race. And to do it, we must learn to train. We must train to learn to run. We discover that training prepares us to win. It penetrates us with great zeal and enthusiasm. We discover that it presses us for perfection, and it plans for us to produce wins. We must win for Jesus Christ. So everything you do, do all as unto the Lord. And everything you get involved in, enthusiastically be involved in. Notice another thing about the athlete. He strains. He has to learn to strain every sinew and muscle. In 1 Samuel 2:9, by strength shall no man prevail, we are told. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We discover there is need to be straining. A great straining, a flexing of the muscle, a discovery of the limits of our power, the limits of our abilities. We need to be struggling. It's necessary for you and for me, for all of us, to learn what it is to strain so that we can teach ourselves what the limits are and understand where the strength is. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 11 tells us there are contentions among you. You cannot win if you're straining in contentions. There has to be a freedom. Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and the basic reason for his writing was simply this. There were contentions. There was dissimulation. There was fighting and strife amongst the people. The word is that we must learn to strain, to build up sinew and muscle so that we become a little Herculean for Jesus Christ. Strong enough as Samson of old to put our hand upon a pillar on one side and the other, and then to strain and to discover that we have more glory in that moment of straining than in the times when we are relaxing. James 3 verse 14, he tells us this: if ye have bitter striving among you, glory not. There is no glory in that. There needs to come into the life of the Christian a certain straining in prayer, a certain straining in the Scripture, a certain straining in the things that are God's. Oh, my dear friends, as we strain, we discover that God gives added strength, added ability, added power, and added endurance. For we discover that we are one in this Lord Jesus Christ, and we are strong in the strength that God supplies through His eternal Son. The athlete also needs to strain so far that he pains. He must train, he must strain, and he must pain. It's needful for the athlete of Jesus Christ to get to that place where there's a little agony in the faith that he has. It's a sort of tempering thing. It brings back memories to us that the valley is full of fruit, the mountain tops are bare. I hear Christians crying out that they might have mountaintop after mountaintop experience. My dear friend, that's not where the growth comes. It comes in the valley. You don't plant your orchards on the top of the mountains. At least you might in California, but we didn't in Oregon, nor in England, for the winds and the weather will take away our orchards. At 9,000 feet, you don't grow too much. Even the twisted trees that are there are twisted and almost fruitless. So many Christians long to get to the peak, and it's true that we should strive for the things that are of God, and we should reach those higher things that are given by God. But be careful, my friend. The best striving is done in the valley. Jesus said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Those that will save their lives shall lose them, and those that will lose their lives shall save them. Jesus said this life is a reversal of everything that man understands. It's a back-to-front life, being a Christian. If you will give your life and pour it out, you'll get life. If you save your life and hang on to your life, you'll lose it. And so many people in our day are making a great fuss about things that don't need to be made a fuss of. Let me share with you, there needs to come a pain. We need to understand that God doesn't thoughtlessly cast us into a valley. God doesn't desert us when we're in the valley, but He knows that in the valley we will work to get out. He knows that in the valley we will wrestle and we will strain and we will train. Even to the point of pain, we will develop. And fruitfulness, the fruits of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience, these fruits shall suddenly become abundant upon the branch which we are. Now, Paul's instructing the dear Timothy in the second epistle, the second chapter, verse 5, if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he do it lawfully, except he strive lawfully. A man must learn that there is to be no cheating, no cheating. We like to cheat. I'm the best. I was good at school. Cheating. People are good at cheating. We cheat ourselves. We cheat one another. We don't mean to sometimes. But again, let me address your attention to verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 9, where the apostle says, I therefore so run, not only, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I'm not a shadow boxer. I don't run for fun. I run to win. No cheating is allowed. For the person, the athlete that is in pain, he learns to pray. Send me, is the prayer. Send me good speed this day. Read it for yourself in Genesis 24, in verse 12. Send me good speed this day in the valley, trudging through muck and mire, trudging through thick undergrowth, trying to find our ways through all the complexities of this life in a valley. My dear friend, the prayer of the paining Christian should be, send me good speed this day. Liken it to those people that cross this great continent in their prairie schooners. How they must have asked God and how they must have gone before God over and over again. Give me good speed this day. Notice also, will you, that the athlete that is paining learns to accept rewards. In Genesis, in Revelation 2 and verse 23, I will give to every one of you according to your works. We need to learn to be receiving. So many times we are blessed of God and know not of the blessing. The third lesson we learn here is this. As we're in the valley and we are paining, there is tremendous understanding that comes our way, an understanding that is constantly coming to us as individuals. We understand how things have been for others. We understand how things might have been for us had we been disobedient to the heavenly vision that God gave us. And then, in a fourth instance, there are glories, or if you like, there are crowns. These I want to share with you. There are five crowns that God says He's going to give you. Make a list of them. They're important crowns. Because you've got to learn to win. You see, the apostles used expressions that the Greeks understood. We talk so much in these days of the original language and how the Greeks thought. I would like us to think as Christians thought and think. But in this instance, we must understand the background, the historical background. And the Greeks, why they got into competition, physical competition with one another, so that they might wear a crown, a laurel wreath around their head. And they were given this crown if they were the greatest swordsman, or they were the greatest runner, or the greatest javelin thrower, and so on. As we today in the Olympics give medals, a gold, a silver, a bronze, and so on. So the apostle catches this metaphor
And in his own metaphoric language, he says, we're to win crowns. We're to gain these crowns. Now, there are five crowns that the scriptures speak of, and they're very important. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, and you will discover an incorruptible crown is given to those whose lives are disciplined. For the word of God there says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Don't be corrupted. The man who will win is the man whose life is a disciplined life. And the word here says, he shall receive a crown. It's called an incorruptible crown. It's a crown that is ours as we strive. These are important crowns. Are you striving? Are you going to get a crown because you disciplined your life, or because in the midst of indiscipline you've lost your crown? God wants to give it to you. When you get to heaven, I don't know how you're going to wear five crowns. It conjures up great imagination in my mind. Hang one from each ear, one from your nose, one on the head. For some people, you could get one hanging on a lip. I heard a story of a lady that shut her lip in the refrigerator door. Can you imagine that? But anyway, we're going to have five crowns. Maybe one on top of the other. Maybe we can, won't we look strange walking along with this large set of crowns? But we have them. God has promised to give them. And the first is this incorruptible crown. Are you striving for it? Is your life so disciplined? Is it so disciplined that as you live day by day, you are assuring yourself that God will be able to say to you with regard to your incorruptible crown, well done, thou good and disciplined servant. The second crown is given to us for enduring trials. Turn with me to James chapter 1 and verse 12, where the apostle James says this, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. The man that is tried shall receive a crown of life. It depends how you respond to the trials that come upon you. How do you respond? Do you respond violently? Do you respond in a depressed manner? How do you respond to the trials? We should be responding in a manner that says, these trials are sent so that I may earn my crown. A crown. It's a great crown. A crown for enduring. It's called the crown of life. And it's given to those that endure trials. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter and verses 19 and 20. For they tell us of a crown of rejoicing that comes to those that are soul winners. Hey, you want to have a crown of rejoicing in heaven? You want to have a hat in heaven that shall be a hat that indicates that you're a rejoicing person? Here is great news for you. You can have one, but you've got to go soul winning. It's given to those that go and win souls. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19 and 20. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. You who have been born again under the ministry of each individual Christian. I think of the churches that I've served and pastored in. I think of those places where I've seen people come down the aisle. I think of those people as I remember their faces with my mind. I rejoice. I rejoice. I remember when I was in the army leading a fellow to Christ. I remember in the crusade leading a man to Christ who within the year was knifed to death in a small town in England, murdered. But in the preceding months between the time I had the privilege of leading him to Christ and the time that he was murdered, he had led some scores of people to Christ. He came that night in the meeting because he heard me say something like this, that Christ saves from the guttermost to the uttermost, and I was quoting General Booth. And this man came forward and he said, if he can save from the guttermost, that's where I am. And I believed him. He smelled that way. He really did. And when he had received the Lord Jesus, he said, now what do I do? And I said something like this to him, go to those people that you know need it most. And so he went to the skid rows of that town. And he went amongst the dope peddlers and pushers. And he went amongst the people that were down and out, and it was one such person that murdered him. After several had turned to Jesus Christ and are on this day, as far as I know, leading still productive lives, a crown of rejoicing. How many souls have you been personally involved in that you might wear such a crown? How many? Oh, I know you've been religious, and I know you come to church, and I'm so blessed that you come. It's lovely to see you every Sunday. But how many souls have you won? How much time have you spent agonizing, Lord, lead me to some soul today. Lead me to some soul, I pray. Not too many of us. Isn't that true? Why, everybody knows we're Christians. We don't smoke, we don't dance, we don't drink. In fact, we look quite miserable most of the time. Everybody knows because we've got certain testimonies. We don't go to the cinema, we watch it all on television. I didn't know who John Wayne was until I got a television set. Don't miss one now. Isn't this a funny attitude that we exhibit? A different attitude, a strange attitude, sometimes a silly attitude. My dear friends, if you want to wear a crown of rejoicing in heaven, you better get around to winning a few souls for Jesus Christ. Not religiosity, but life with a capital L that is in Christ. You see, the attitude of the apostle was not that he was a good Christian, not that he was a fine churchgoer, not that he was a nice person to be around, but his affection was set on things that were above, and so he was concerned on the haberdashery of heaven. He was concerned that he would be able to wear the right crown for the right organization meeting at the right time, and he wanted all five crowns, and one was that of soul winning. How many of us have our affections so set on the things of God, so set on the things that are above, that we desire with great and personal desire that when we get into that heavenly place that we can say, Lord, thank you for my crown. I believe that some people will go to heaven and they, as soon as they reach there, they'll look in the, if crowns are stacked in a closet or on a cloud maybe, they'll look straight in there and grab their crown. It's theirs, the crown of rejoicing. They just have to grab it because they've led so many souls to Jesus Christ. It's theirs. Ye are our joy. Ye are our glory. Ye are our crown of rejoicing. You who have received the message of salvation, says the apostle. Well, now there's a fourth crown that we must look at very quickly. For the apostle Peter speaks of this, and he speaks of it in such a gentle and such a beautiful way. Oh, I wish my language could be this gentle sometimes. But in the fifth chapter of the first epistle, he says in verses 2-4, how that there is the crown of glory for shepherding the flock. Those people that gather the people of Christ together and teach them the things of God and encourage them when they're depressed and lift them up when they're put down and keep them down a little when they feel a little over hilarious and a little giddy in their joy. Listen to the apostle. He says in verses 2-4, these words, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples or ensamples in the authorized version of the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. A crown of glory that fadeth not away. Preaching about this some time back, in this crown of glory, someone came to me afterwards and said, "That's why you're going bald, preacher. The Lord's given it to you now." What a lovely crown. And there are going to be some great people. And you know, some of the greatest people we're going to discover, they don't go to the big churches. They're not the big spectacular people that preach super sermons and seem to influence great masses of people. You know, the people that are going to wear this crown, I believe they're pastors in tiny little churches, tucked away in the hinterlands of our countries, tucked away in a little village, tucked away in a little hamlet, tucked away in a tiny town, tucked away. Some of those men don't have large congregations. They count the congregation on their two hands. I know such a man. I know a man that's been in the same church for nearly 40 years. And he's seen each person come through. He's seen each child born in the village. He's sought to win some of those children. And some of those children have been won to Jesus Christ and they've grown up in the church. They've moved away and moved back again. They've retired and they've died and he's buried them. In fact, he meets a lot of those people when they're hatched, matched and dispatched. And he deals with their lives. If you don't enjoy my goodies as I go through. And I think in some of these men in these little places, they're going to wear crowns that so shine that some of us in larger churches are going to feel a little ashamed that we were so professional we couldn't feed the flock. My heart aches when I go to different churches to preach. And I hear people and I watch the congregation as they sort of come alive when I'm just going through little bits of scripture and they come alive. We never saw it like this. We've never heard these things. And over again, one hears all sorts of descriptions. One preacher, I took him aside. I said, "Preacher, you've been in this church for 10 years and your people don't even know where to look in the Bible to find the books of the Bible. What have you been doing?" He said, "Oh, I don't teach them that." At the end of 2 weeks, he said, "How can I teach that?" That was exciting. His church opened up. People came. Why, this man that had been 10 years in his church and taught him nothing suddenly started to teach the Word of God. And as far as I understand it today, still has a fruitful ministry, only weeping because of the years that the locust ate because he wasn't prepared to run to win a crown. Oh, let's run. Let's win crowns. Paul talks to Timothy for this last crown, and he speaks of the crown of righteousness. So many of us have got crowns of self-righteousness. Isn't that so? Or we've got all sorts of other crowns that we can give the word righteous to. My dear friend, there is one crown, and it's the crown of righteousness. And Paul, talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, tells us about that crown. Verse 8. He says this, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Why is a crown of righteousness given? My friend, it's given because you love and long to see Jesus come. You long to see him. And to see him face to face, and you're looking for his appearing. So you're not like the unwise young women. You're like the wise young women. Here's the story Jesus told. He said there were 10 young women, and they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. Five of them got a little bored with waiting. So they lit their lights, and they let their lamps shine. And they did all the things that people do when they're bored and can't be bothered to wait. Become impatient. And the other five were just so loyal and they were just so faithful. Why, they said the bridegroom will come, and when he comes, we've got to have our lamps all shiny and ready to light. We can't use up the oil on frivolous, nonsensical, lazy laying around. We must be anxious about the coming of our bridegroom. And suddenly somebody said, in the midst of the discussion of these young ladies, "The bridegroom cometh, and the girls whose lamps were full of oil and ready, why, they just lit their lamps." But the other young ladies, they said, "Oh, wait a minute. Tell him to wait. We've got to go to the hardware store to get some oil." But the bridegroom came. They were running off to the hardware store. And while they were getting their oil, the bridegroom took those bridesmaids that were all ready for him and went to the banqueting house with him. And they shut the door. And the other five girls came tearing along. Now they got oil in their lamps. And in a great puff and a great sweat, perspiration, they came to the door and they hammered on the door. They said, "We're ready." And the doorman said, "Sorry, we don't even know who you are. What do you mean? We've been waiting. We were a little bored. We used up the oil. We just ran off to get some more oil. That's all we did. Well, can't we come in?" And the word was, "No, we never know you. We never knew you. We don't even know who you are. We must be ready when the Lord Jesus comes. Ready, my dear friends. For he cometh as a thief in the night. If you'd known the thief was coming, you'd have bolted the doors and bolted the windows and wouldn't have let him in. Isn't that so? But you didn't know he was coming. And so the word of God says he comes when you expect him the least. Why, says the scripture, you know that a woman is pregnant over 9 month period, but suddenly travail cometh upon her." And those of you young men, if you remember the scare you got when she said, "Now," and how fast you can travel to the maternity ward. It was the fear that I had. Why, now, suddenly Jesus comes. Suddenly, we've known for nearly 2,000 years he's coming, but suddenly he will come in a time that you think not. And for those people that are looking for the appearing of the coming of the Son of God, they are given a crown. It is a great and wonderful crown. Oh, my dear friends, what a crown! The crown of righteousness. Ever living with your lamp trimmed, ever living with your lamp full, ever living with the Holy Ghost in power upon you. If oil is a representative of the Holy Spirit, it is the person in whom and upon whom the Holy Spirit is resident. The person of Christ is upon that person, looking for the glorious appearing of his coming. I say to you, and I ask you the question, are you receiving those crowns? All five, one? How many crowns can you identify with here this morning? Five are yours if you receive them. Isn't that lovely? Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for the preciousness of the word, the practicality, how we can take it and just dump it in our hearts and suddenly discover we should be striving, we should be winning, running to win. Oh, Lord, let these crowns be our glory. Let them be stacked upon our heads or however you're going to fit them. But, oh, Father, let us get a glimpse of what you want to do with us when we reach heaven. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine. Crown us with many crowns, that we may be fit to be with the Lamb that is upon his throne. O, as joint heirs with Christ, give us that great, wonderful anticipation that we shall be crowned. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.